is teaching his 12 disciples. Last week, we looked at three discussions Jesus had with his 12 disciples in which he called them to be humble servants. Or, put another way, he called them to turn away from the sin of pride. Today, we're going to hear Jesus give a radical call for his disciples to not only turn away from the sin of pride, but put away all sin. Our passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. I encourage you to listen diligently to this passage because it is a gravely serious passage. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. King Jesus is speaking through this, his holy, inspired word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father God, we thank you for recording these words for us. We pray that you would help us to understand them well and respond rightly. May we be the salt of the earth that you desire us to be. May we have peace with one another as we live in right, healthy fellowship with you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I'm going to explain this passage under three headings, and I'm calling my first heading the text. And to introduce what I'm going to explain under this heading, I'm showing you on the screen the verse numbers of the passage as they appear in the English Standard Version, which is the version we use for our pew Bibles. Follow along as I count off the verses, 42, 43, 45, 47, 48, 49, 50. Now, if you can count from 1 to 50 accurately, you realize there's a problem here. We are missing two numbers, which means we are missing two verses. Well, what's up with that? How, you might wonder, can we have missing numbers, missing verses, if this is the inspired word of God? Well, I could teach for a long time answering this question, but here is an answer in a nutshell, which is the way we like answers here in the Valley, an answer in a nutshell, all right? One, verse numbers are not inspired. They were added for clarity long after the books of the Bible were written. Two, every word of the original document penned by Mark was the very word God wanted. That is what we're referring to when we speak of inspiration and inerrancy, that original document. Three, many copies were made of Mark's original document, and copies of copies were made of Mark's original document, as well as other books of the New Testament. Today, there are thousands of copies of the New Testament that have been found, ancient copies. Those copies are called manuscripts. And one awesome truth about all of these manuscripts is that they are nearly identical. The content is 99.5% the same. There are no other ancient documents that compare. But Because you're dealing with many handmade copies, there are some differences, and scholars seek to determine which copies are accurate. Four, from looking at all the copies, scholars are confident that what came to be verses 44 and 46 in some manuscripts were added by a scribe. There are manuscripts in which verses 44 and 46 are present, and manuscripts in which they are not present. Scholars believe the manuscripts in which the verses are not present are correct. And so that is why the ESV does not include them in our text. It is believed a scribe later on added them. That is the answer in a nutshell. Now you might be wondering, well, what do these missing verses say? Well, I'll show you. I'll add them. The two missing verses are identical to each other. Both say, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I'll also point out that that is exactly what verse 48 says, a verse that all the manuscripts have. There's no question verse 48 was part of the original document. The question is, was it supposed to be present three times in this passage? Scholars believe it's doubtful the content of verse 48 was in the original document three times. It makes more sense that a scribe, realizing just how serious this passage is, decided to emphasize the seriousness by repeating verse 48 in the text. You might say a scribe decided to use verse 48 as a refrain. Since hell is mentioned three times in the passage, the scribe included the line three times. So the ESV leaves out verses 44 and 46. Now, don't let that give you any doubt about the Bible, because as I said before, scribal issues affect a very small, tiny percentage of the Bible, and they don't change any of the truths we hold to. That's especially important to know. They don't change any of the truths, the inerrant, inspired truths that we hold to. So, no, don't doubt the Bible. Also know that none of these scribal issues are hidden from you. If you have a Bible with footnotes, it will tell you about these issues in those footnotes. I took the time to explain that because I didn't want you to wonder about the missing verses while we look at this very serious passage. Now, having dealt with the text, I'm calling my next heading the context. The context. Whenever you're digging into a passage, it's important to take note of how the passage you are looking at fits with the verses before it and after it, as well as with the whole of the Bible. That's what I have to do when I'm studying a passage and preparing for a sermon like this. Today, I want to show you the context. First, I will give a quick review of what we saw last week in the verses preceding our passage. In verse 30, we learned Jesus and his disciples were on the move. They left the area where the transfiguration occurred, and they headed to Capernaum, which was their home base in Galilee. And I also explained that when we get to chapter 10, here's what comes after now. When we get to chapter 10, we're going to see them head off to Jerusalem. So this would be the last time Jesus stayed in the home in Capernaum. The crucifixion is months away, just months away. And last week we learned that on the way to Capernaum, Jesus again explained he would be killed and rise again. Jesus knew he was headed to the cross, and he was preparing his disciples for what was going to happen to him. Now, on this side of the cross, we know why Jesus had to endure the cross, that suffering and death. I will put the truth this way. Jesus willingly went to the cross to rescue us from hell, to rescue us from the just wrath that is against our sins. Christ willingly endured the cross to redeem us, to snatch us out of the flames, to give us abundant life. And here's what I ask you to start to think about. Since our Savior was willing to go to the cross to cleanse us of our sins, what should we, his disciples, be willing to do? If Jesus, who is the one true living God, the King of Kings, was willing to humbly become a man, endure the cross, in order to rescue us from hell, what should we, his disciples, be willing to do? That is an application question to ponder. as we continue to look at the context and later on the content of this passage. Now, as you ponder this question, I will remind you that the disciples were not humble, not at this moment. We saw last week that they were filled with pride, and they had argued about which of them was the greatest, which is an important part of the context. The disciples was arguing about who of them was the greatest. And when they entered the home of Capernaum, Jesus addressed their sinful pride. He gave them a picture they would remember. He picked up a child and said, "If you want to be first, you need to humbly serve the weakest among you. You need to serve them in my name. Even this little child, you need to serve the weakest among you." Now, I submit to you, the child was still present when Jesus said the words we're looking at today. Look at the flow of chapter 9 into chapter 10. In chapter 9, verse 33, they enter the house at Capernaum. In verse 36, Jesus picks up the child to make his point. And they stay in the house in Capernaum until chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." That's when they left the house in Capernaum. So we should understand that the passage we're looking at today is recounting more of the discussion that happened in the house in Capernaum. Jesus was teaching the 12 disciples, and what we're looking at today is more of that teaching. And I submit to you that as Jesus was teaching the verses we're looking at today, the child was still present there. Our passage begins with Jesus saying, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." When he refers to one of these little ones, I think the child was there. I submit to you, the child was there. That's the context of our passage. Now, with that context in mind, let's consider the content. What does Jesus teach in the verses we're looking at this morning? And to break his teaching down into four truths, which are all connected. I'm going to word truth number one this way: don't lead others to sin, especially those who are weak. For instance, a child. You want to stay far away from leading others to sin. Jesus bore the cross to rescue people from sin. We should not lead people into sin. Listen to verse 42. The child is, again, I think, in their midst. Maybe Jesus is holding the child. And he says these serious words: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It is foolish to ignore this verse because the last part reveals just how serious Jesus is. Jesus is using a visual statement to get his point across. Someday, God's just wrath will fall on those who, with their power, their authority, their position in life, lead those weaker than them to sin. When I read this verse, I think of the many, many temptations coming at students today. Students in grade school, middle school, high school, university. Temptations coming at them via the immoral, hurtful nonsense that is, by some, proclaimed in public schools. There are, I will gladly say, some great public school teachers. We always need to remember them and give thanks to God for those good, believing public school teachers. But we all know that in some classrooms, terrible content is being presented to students. I think of that when I read these words of Jesus. I also think of the temptations coming at students via easily accessible content on the internet. Those who publish that content, who put it out there as a temptation, well, they're not living wisely. I think of temptations coming at students via influencers on social media, influencers. I think of temptations coming at students via celebrities. These verses proclaim an eye-opening truth. One of these days, the holy wrath of God will fall on those who create and push temptations at children and students. And this truth doesn't just apply to children. Children are a significant example of what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is not merely talking about children. It seems Jesus repeated at other times this teaching we're looking at this morning, and the term little ones has a broader meaning than merely children. Well, look with me at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. We read, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Jesus again refers to little ones here. It's the same teaching. But in verse 1, he's talking about all temptations. And in this context, we don't see a child. So there's reason to conclude that with the term little ones, Jesus is using a term of endearment to refer to all of his people, all of his disciples. We who follow him, we are his little ones. We are God's little ones. Here's a helpful explanation of the term from a commentary on Luke by James Edwards. "Although little ones may include children, it does not primarily intend them. The subject is ordinary Christian fellowship, which Luke elsewhere refers to with diminutives such as little flock or small children. Little ones carries an additional metaphoric sense, reminding believers that their greatest challenge is the struggle not with evil, but with smallness and weakness, the inability to be what they should be in Christ, and the ease with which they are led astray." We need to understand that meaning of the term little ones as we read our passage in Mark. God hates all temptations that come at his people because we can all be weak and easily led astray. We're all little ones. We can easily be led astray. So as I think about our passage, I not only think about what's being pushed at children and students these days, I think of what's being taught in liberal churches that have left behind sound doctrine. I think of how Hollywood constantly pushes and normalizes immorality. I think of how some businesses today stop focusing on selling good products at a good price and instead push an immoral agenda with their business. I think of politicians who promote policies that make it easy for people to fall into sin. I think of how professional sports and other entertainment leads people to ignore the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. This passage is teaching us that God is taking note of all of these temptations that are being created and promoted and pushed in the world. And there is a day of judgment that's coming. It's a weighty truth, isn't it? And as we think about this truth, let's realize that Jesus was teaching his 12 disciples this truth. He wasn't talking to the world, the public. He was sitting in the home in Capernaum talking to his 12 disciples. He was telling his 12 disciples, "Now, don't be part of what's going on in the world. Don't tempt others. Don't lead others to sin." Jesus came and endured the cross to cleanse us of our sins. He doesn't want us leading others into sin. So as I read and think about this passage, as we all think about this passage, we need to consider our actions, our words, the example we're setting. We need to ask ourselves, are we leading others to sin? When we're with a group of friends Are we creating any temptations with our jokes or activities that we're promoting? Our encouragements? Are we leading others to sin? Are we creating any temptations by posts that we like or pass along on social media? Think about the Sabbath day. Are you failing to keep the Sabbath and hence leading others into temptation to break the Sabbath command as well? The words of Jesus in our passage reveal that these are not small questions. His warning is serious. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus is using a visual statement to say, I'm deadly serious about this. So what if we've tempted others to sin? What should we do in response to this verse if we've tempted others to sin? Answer, we should repent. Repent and trust God's amazing grace and mercy. As we look at this serious passage that contains some frightening statements, let's remember why Jesus was headed to the cross. He was headed to the cross to take the wrath of God for our sins. Dear friends, the gospel is beautiful. When we come to Jesus with repentance and faith, he forgives us of all our sins, including the sin of tempting others. Law and grace always go together. We need to understand that warnings like the one we have before us this morning are deadly serious. And while responding, we need to give thanks and rest in the awesome grace of God shown to us. Truth number one is don't lead others to sin, especially those who are weak. I'll word truth number two this way. Fight hard against the sins you're prone to commit. We need to protect others from sin. That's truth number one. Don't tempt others. And truth number two, we also need to fight hard against the temptations we're prone to. That's what Jesus is telling us in verses 43 and 48. Listen to those verses again. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The graphic statements of Jesus in this passage should wake us up to how imperative is our fight against sin. Jesus, who endured the cross for us, is saying to us now, don't be a casual Christian. Don't treat sin lightly while you enjoy the amazing, awesome grace of God. The purpose of God's grace is not for us to be cavalier about life and about sin. He's telling us we need to be radical in our personal struggle against sin. Now, having said that, I also want to state clearly that Jesus is using hyperbole in this passage. Jesus has no intention of us cutting off a hand or a foot or taking out an eye. So cutting off body parts would not be a wise response to this passage. I will emphasize that by adding to the screen what James says about temptation. James 1, verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That statement reveals that our hands don't tempt us. Our feet, they don't tempt us. Our eyes don't tempt us. We have a sinful nature within us. That's what tempts us. So cutting off your hand to stop stealing will not help you. Well, you'll simply be tempted to steal another way without your hand. If you're tempted by bars and strip joints, well, cutting off your foot's not going to help you. You'll be tempted to get there in a different way. If you pluck out your eye to stop lusting, your mind's going to remain active. Jesus is not teaching us to stop temptation by cutting off body parts. That's not the point. He's using hyperbole to emphasize that we must fight hard against the sins we are easily tempted to commit. Don't cut off body parts, but we should be radical in our fight against sin. And to spur us on, he tells us about hell. Dear friends, please know from this passage that hell is real, hell is bad, and it's going to last forever. I don't know how clear this passage could be. When Jesus speaks of hell as an unquenchable fire, his point is that those in hell will know, they will know it is unquenchable because they'll experience it forever. The belief in annihilationism, that people are removed from existence in hell, well, that might sound really nice, but it's not true. Jesus' point is that those in hell will know, they will experience it is unquenchable. They'll be physically in it forever. They'll know it's unquenchable. That's the point. And to emphasize the horrors of it, one more time, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. He quotes the very last verse of the prophecy of Isaiah. The last verse, 66, 24 of Isaiah says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The truth that hell is unquenchable is not new. Isaiah taught it 700 years before the birth of Christ. The seriousness of this passage is not something we want to ignore. And again, I want to point out here that we're listening to Jesus teach his 12 disciples. And it will help us to ask this question: why does Jesus give his disciples this graphic sermon on hell? Is that really what they needed to hear? Why not teach them a more comforting truth? Why am I explaining this passage to our church family this morning? Why not just skip over this uncomfortable passage? Who wants to hear this? Well, first, let's remember that Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus, he was present there. And this was an opportunity for Judas to wake up and confess his sins and trust in Christ. Judas wouldn't do so, but this was an opportunity. That, I submit to, is one reason for this message. And likewise, let's realize that some of us may not yet be Christians. Judas was hanging out with the disciples, but he wasn't a believer. We should never conclude that everyone in the church family is a believer. That's one reason this is a needed passage. If you're not a believer today, hear this passage. Hear what it's saying. Hear the truth. Come to Jesus. Second reason is this: we all easily forget the seriousness of sin. This is just our nature, our sinful nature. We easily forget the seriousness of sin. We easily make excuses for our sins, the ones we like. We tell ourselves that our sins are not that bad. No one cares. We're not harming anyone. It doesn't matter. Jesus is telling us it does. It does matter. Our sin is against God and he doesn't like it. Does this passage mean we are saved by our works? No, not at all. Does this passage mean that a true believer can lose their salvation by sinning? For instance, could Peter have lost his salvation by sinning? The answer is no. But that doesn't mean we should be casual about sin and that we should no longer talk or think about hell. We need to let these words of Jesus cause us to realize that Christianity is not to be casual. We need to fight against the sin that's in our lives. The lust, the greed, the pride, the coveting, the laziness, the deception, a lack of respect for God's name, a lack of honoring the Sabbath. We need to realize that all sin is bad. God hates it. And when we are casual on sin, let's think about this. When we're casual on sin, what are we doing? Well, we're enticing others to sin with us. When we're casual, we're encouraging other people to be casual, and God hates that. And let's also realize that passages like this awaken us to God's amazing grace. This passage awakens us, first of all, to what we deserve. We deserve the fire that will not be quenched. It's good for us to think about that often. And in this passage, we're seeing our awesome Savior head to the cross to bear that just punishment for us. This is where Jesus was going. He was going to bear the punishment for us. So the disciples needed to hear this passage, and so do we. Do you want to enjoy the immensity of God's grace? Understand where Jesus was headed. Understand where you should be headed. And there are two more truths in this teaching of Jesus we need to hear. The third truth is this: there will be trials that tempt us. The disciples needed to know this because they were headed to a huge trial. They were going to see Jesus hang on a cross, and they were going to be afraid. They would be tempted to desert Jesus during that trial, and they would desert him during that trial. They would fail. Jesus is preparing them for that. Listen to verse 49. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Both salt and fire can purify, and so can trials. Even when we fail, as all the disciples did during the crucifixion, trials can still purify us. The trial of the crucifixion shaped and molded the disciples so that later they would stand firm when they were experiencing other fiery trials. And Jesus is telling us trials will come so we will be ready to rest in the strength of God. That's an important message for us to know, because we are seeing more and more in our nation a quick move away from the Bible, from righteous living. We need to know that life might not continue to be easy for us to live righteously and promote righteous living. It might not be easy for us to do that. We must be Christians who are on alert and ready to turn to God for the strength He gives, to stand firm, rest in Him, and continue on. And the final truth Jesus teaches in this discussion is this: the more our lives are purified, the more righteous we become, well, the more we help others to be righteous. Listen again to the last two verses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If we are casual Christians and treat sin casually, we're not going to help anyone. We'll be like salt that has no saltiness. Just throw it out. What good does it do? And then we'll have conflict with other people. We'll have conflict within the church because sin leads to conflict. Vice versa, the more we are transformed by the grace and power of Christ, the more righteous we become, the more we will help others be righteous, and the more we will all enjoy peace with one another. In that last sentence, we see the beautiful side of this serious discussion on sin. The more we spur on and encourage righteous, holy living, the more we will enjoy peace with one another and peace with God. This is a passage we need to hear, think about, and respond to. Jesus endured the cross for us. He went to the cross so that our sins would be cleansed. How are we now going to live? Are we going to treat those sins casually? How are we going to treat other people? Are we going to want them to be righteous or stay in their sins that Jesus died for? Let's turn to Christ for the strength he gives to transform us, to enjoy the grace, the mercy he's shown us. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, you've given us some hard words to hear, some visual pictures of hell, strong call to put away sin. Our prayer now is that we wouldn't leave here and forget what we've heard. Our prayer is that you would put this to use in us. Transform us. Help us to be more like you. May we all become more righteous and hence enjoy more fellowship, deep, true fellowship with one another. May we all spur one another on to right living. May that be seen. May this church, your family, become a great light in our community as we spur one another on to live as you want us to live, to be more like you, to be humble servants, going down the path of righteousness according to your wonderful, gracious laws to us. Glorify yourself through us. Help us respond. Strengthen us. Spur us on. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.